Good morning. Please turn to Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers and the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. You and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please, let us go to a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold and jewelry, for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. This is an amazing chapter in the Bible. It's an amazing chapter in the Old Testament, and it's critical in the book of Exodus for us to understand what God is doing among His people at this time and through all generations. In this section, Moses scene, we pick up with the narrative that Moses is tending the sheep of his father-in-law Jethro in the wilderness to the west of Midian, way out near the mountain of God, later identified as Mount Sinai. And he's tending sheep. And the text says that he's going along and he looks over and he sees this amazing event, this crazy kind of thing. And many have said this is kind of like apocalyptic literature. This is almost like the book of Revelation. Strange stuff that just doesn't happen, but yet it's happening right there. We see this bush on fire, but it's not on fire. When stuff's on fire, it burns up, right? It is destroyed. It is consumed. That's what's happening. There's a chemical reaction going on. That's what's happening in the normal, natural world. But Moses sees enough to know this is something different. I will turn aside. I will go look at this thing. And he gets an amazing experience, an amazing sight. And then he hears his name. Can you imagine that? Wow, this is an interesting, weird event. And then all of a sudden, your name is spoken, not just once, but twice. And it's clear that this is God. And he announces in verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses realizes he is in the presence of holiness. But before that, God says, don't come anymore. Take off your sandals, because the place on which you are standing is holy ground. This concept of holy ground, as we've sung this morning in several of our songs, is powerful. The idea that there is a space, a piece of real estate that is holy, that is completely set apart, that is different than any other place. Sometimes we talk about the Holy Lands, right? I went on a Holy Land tour. And some of you here have gone on the Holy Land tours. And this is where the language goes back to, this very first place in the Bible where the word holy is used to describe something related to God. And he's told to take off your sandals. Now, the 15 people from Kaiser who have been to Myanmar, I'm sure you're thinking of something particular at this moment in time. Because in that country, which is a Buddhist country, they have the practice that when you are in a temple of any kind, you take off your sandals. And we're not talking about, you know, just in specific little locations, but in the whole complex. There's a place, you cross a line, and now you are in holy ground. And so, those of us that went there, we had to get a bit used to walking around, sometimes on hot tile, with no shoes on, right? And no socks on either. Bare feet. Because in their culture and in that context, it's clear you are in a holy space right now and you've got to show some respect. You've got to show some honor to this place. And I thought about that often this week as we read through this text and wrestled with it in that sense of awe. And God says, stop, don't come any closer. You do something physical right now that shows you understand that you are in the presence of holiness. This is holy ground. And he does even more than that. When God reveals more about who he is, Moses hides his face because he's afraid to look at God. Well, God continues to have this conversation with Moses, and he explains to him, listen, I have heard the cry of my people. Notice he says, my people. And I know their sufferings, and I am going to deliver them. I have seen what's going on. I understand, and I'm going to do something about it. And at that point, Moses might have been thinking, hey, that's great. I'm glad you're going to do something about it, right? But then, of course, God says, I'm going to send you. And Moses, we kind of get the impression here in chapter 3 and in chapter 4 that he didn't want to do it. Did anybody else get that impression when you read that section? He didn't want to do it. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses and God have this dialogue here in our text that we read this morning. I will send you. Moses is saying, who am I to do this? God goes on to have a dialogue with them, and at the end he says, you will go and you'll gather those elders and you will say to them, the Lord your God is bringing your people out, and I'm not going to bring you out empty-handed. I love that last phrase. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. Not only are they going to let you go, but they're going to pay for it too. They're going to pay for the whole trip. Reminds me of what happened with Moses' mom, getting to raise her own child and getting paid for it too. They're going to leave Egypt, but they're going to go on their dime. You know, this past week we've had the political world upset with one of the department heads that we found out was flying all around the world on a private jet. You know, anybody heard about that one? Okay, he's no longer the cabinet secretary, okay? Because he was flying around on taxpayers' dime at a higher cost than should have gone. And we kind of get the sense here that you're going to come out of Egypt and it's going to be on their dime. After all, they've been oppressing you for hundreds of years. I'm going to bring you out and they're going to pay for it. And so we have this great dialogue that God has with Moses here in the presence of this burning bush. And I want to focus the rest of this time together this morning on two questions that Moses asks of God. There are two fundamental questions that he brings to God is commissioning him to go, that I think are relevant for us to understand Moses, but also to understand ourselves and our working in God's kingdom and our working out and playing our role in his working out of salvation in the world. And these two questions are simply this: who am I and who are you? Who am I and who are you? The first one comes in chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. We'll read it again. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. The first question that Moses asks of God is either a pitiful attempt to evade God's call or a sincere expression of self-distrust. Who am I? You're wanting me to go and take these people out of Egypt? Who am I to do that? You know, from a worldly perspective, someone might be able to say, hey, you actually have good qualifications, Moses. I mean, you're Hebrew by birth, and we know by passion. You can speak their language, and you are, by rights of birth, a Hebrew. Who else should bring them out? But on the other hand, we could also say he's Egyptian. He was trained and raised in Pharaoh's court. He understands the laws and the customs of the Egyptians. He studied law. He studied all of these things. He's the right man for the job. On top of that, he spent 40 or so years serving in Midian. We can assume he's got some some skills that he learned during that time. I mean, he's shepherding his father-in-law's flock in a foreign part. It's not actually in Midian. It's a little bit to the west of it. He's out there in the wilderness. Leadership skills, even though they are sheep, I guess, you still have to lead them. Has he developed some skills in finding water and finding passageways and maybe fighting off people who are attacking you? I don't know, but you know, you could look at this from a worldly perspective and say, hey, the right man for the job. But also we could say, but he really isn't qualified. I mean, he's an outlaw. He's been exiled. Some would say maybe a failure. Someone who has blood on his hands. Some might call him a washed up has-been, who started out great, had all the great, everything going for him, and then look at him, now he's tending sheep. We learn from chapter 4 a little bit later on that evidently he has forgotten some of the signs of the covenant. Didn't circumcise his own son. His Midian wife has to remind him to do that. I mean, he's kind of a toss-up here. Later he says, I'm not a good speaker. We'll get to that later. Or a powerful leader. Moses distrusts himself. Who am I? I can't do this. I am not qualified. I am not capable. And I suspect this is his true feelings. I don't think it's just a matter of I'm trying to get out of this. And you know, whenever you're called by God to do something great, there is some great merit in saying, who am I to do this? I don't think God wants the guy who's going to say, oh yeah, I could do this. I got this. No problem. Send me to Egypt. I'm ready to go. I think he wants people who say, who am I? I made a mess of things, Lord. I mean, really. If the elders really knew how bad my prayer life was, they probably wouldn't ask me to do that thing. If people really knew that I hardly ever read my Bible, they might not want me to teach that class or fill in the blank, right? There is that aspect of self-distrust. And that can be good as long as it does not lead to spiritual paralysis. There's a difference between saying, hey, starting from a point of humility when God calls you to do something great and staying there so long that you don't do anything for God. Who am I? Well, one of these days when I'm better, then I'll actually serve God. One of these days when I've got my act together, then I'll do something great for God. No, we need to distrust ourselves, but then cling to the answer that God gives to Moses, because God's response says it all. He doesn't say to Moses, you're a great guy. Actually, you're really good. He says, no, he doesn't even respond to that. Instead, he says, powerful language. I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. God never calls people to do great things without promising to be with them. And so we can acknowledge our failings and our limitations, but still do things for the Lord because He is with us. He promises that. It's God's almost like saying, yeah, you aren't anything, but I am, and I will be with you. I will be with you. And we see this principle all throughout Scripture. Joshua 1, when Joshua takes up for Moses later on, God promises him in chapter 1, I will be with you. When Gideon is told to go attack the Midianites later on in Israel's history, Gideon's like, I'm not sure. And God says, I will be with you. When Jeremiah says, I'm young, you're calling me to this, God says, I will be with you. And when Jesus commissions his apostles at the very end of the book of Matthew, go and do this amazing thing, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything, and I will be with you until the end of the age. You see, God never commissions us without the promise, and God keeps His promises of being with us. And Moses is going to learn this lesson here throughout the rest of his life, that God is with him, and God says, I'll be with you. And He gives him a sign. And you know, the interesting thing about this sign is, a sign is usually something you give ahead of time to prove that something good's going to happen, right? What's the sign that God gives Moses? Yeah. Oh, there will be a time when you will be worshiping here on this mountain with my people. And if you're like me, wait a minute, that's going to come later. What do I get right now, God? And I think what God was calling Moses to is to kind of have the faith of his ancestor Abraham, who was called upon to act in faith with a vision for what's coming. I'll make your descendants greater than the sand on the seashores and the stars in the sky. And that enables you, that vision of that thing enables you to act right now, and it can serve as a sign of God's help to you. He was asking him and telling him, keep a vision of my people, million people worshiping me at this mountain, and that will be a sign to you. What about us? Who am I? We need to periodically ask this question, who am I? Sometimes we have this phrase in English called, there by the grace, except for by the grace of God, go I. It's good to remember, where would you be if it wasn't for Christ? Where would I be without the Lord? Where would I be without God's people? Where would I be if I was all alone? It's good to ask that question sometimes. I ask that of myself a lot because I see people around me in my family. I see people in my community and where they ended up. And I'm thinking, if it hadn't been for God in my life, that's where I could be too. And thank you, Lord, for delivering me. Thank you for being with me through these times. But we need to ask ourselves, who am I? What is my identity? What are my gifts? What are my talents? What are my weaknesses and failings? But then never forget to remember that God has promised to work through all of those things and be with you as you serve Him. The second question that Moses asks, I think, is even more powerful. Who are you? Okay, God, you say you'll be with me, but here's another thing, a practical issue. When I come to the people, they're going to ask me, which God is sending me? What do I tell them? What name do I give them, God? He's already told them that He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But some have pointed out that now Moses is questioning God in the manner that a pagan Egyptian would do, or somebody from a pagan point of view. You see, because in Egypt, they were practicing what's called polytheism, where there are many, many gods. And if you were to ask someone in Egypt, well, or tell someone, oh, God's going to deliver me, they would say immediately, which one? Which God are you talking about? It's only in the Western world in the last 2,000 years, really, that you can speak meaningfully of God and people kind of have an idea of what you're talking about, the Christian God. But if you look around the world even today, go to India, you find a similar situation, and definitely in the ancient world and definitely in Egypt, they had many, many different gods. And they were defined by their name. You learned the name of the god, it helped you understand some things about them. And one person said this, what is his name suggests a pagan outlook. In Egypt, every god had a name that identified the deity by gender, cult location, powers, specialized tasks, and rank within the hierarchy of deities. Some gods, such as Osiris and Amun, ranked very high. Others, such as the household deity of childbirth, the dwarf god Bes, were relatively minor. Amun had his great shrine at Thebes. Ptah was the principal creator deity of the Memphis cult. Osiris was lord of the dead, Thoth was the god of scribes, Hathor was a fertility deity, and Mut was the divine mother of the pharaoh. This could be extended to many names, and similar lists could be compiled for the gods of Canaan and Mesopotamia. You see, they had lots of gods for all kinds of things, and some of them had certain powers, and they helped out this kind of people, and they worked in this kind of place. I was thinking about it. It's kind of like the superpowers, or the superheroes phenomenon that we have right now. There's superheroes everywhere, right? I mean, it's like, what's your favorite superhero? And if you were to name them, right, sometimes the name kind of tells you a little bit about the person, right? You know something about Spider-Man. Spider-Man, he got bit by a spider, he can do this kind of, all this kind of thing, right? Aquaman, yeah. Is he even very powerful anymore? Freeze, Captain America, what does that one tell you? I don't know. You see the point. And so that's kind of the way they did it. So Moses says, what's your name? And God says, I am. Who I am. He answers him, kinda. But he doesn't give him the kind of name that I think Moses was expecting. I am who I am. He gives him this Hebrew verb that means existence. That means to be, and it's used like three times in this section here. Sometimes a little bit differently, but it's all this idea of existence. I am the one who is. Goes on to be used 5,000 plus times in the Old Testament, referring to the God of Israel. It's his name, sometimes referred to as the Tetragrammaton, the four letters, YHWH, which in Hebrew is often translated in our English text as Lord with all caps to indicate that you're referring to the name of God. What is the meaning of this name? Obviously, God did condescend and gave a name of sorts to Moses to tell his people, and it is the name that is used to describe him. But what does it mean? Well, there's these three things that we can say without a doubt God is communicating when he reveals his name, and it's powerful for us to remember. The first one is this: God is mysterious. God does give Moses a name to use, but it does not do what normal deity names do. It's like saying, here's my name, I am. And that's it. I am. He is not one of the gods. He just is. He is the essence, the being. There is none like him. And this name is indicating something like that. And you know, that's what is being expressed with this idea of holiness. Back with the burning bush, you're on holy ground, something separate that's apart. God is completely different than every other being. There is no God that compares to him. He is completely separate. That's what it means that he is holy. And so God is this mysterious other that we worship, distinct from all other beings. There is none like him. We will never grasp completely his entirety or understand him without access to what he has revealed to us. He is completely mysterious, but yet knowable. That's what's ironic about it. That's what's mysterious about it. He reveals himself to us, but he remains a mystery, ultimately. Second, God is eternal. This comes out especially in the tense of the verb. He's not past, he's not future, he is. The one true God is not bound by time, no past or future. Everything is before him at all times. And this will blow your mind, right? To think of the fact that God is not bound by time, he is the eternal present. And then when he looks, the scope of his vision sees the beginning and the end all in one look. You know, with humans, we have this kind of sense of time kind of marches on. And, you know, I've heard people say, well, that happened a long time ago. Well, guess what? In God's mind, it's right now. That's one of the reasons why unrepented sin that happened a long time ago is still in God's presence right now. He sees it. We might forget it. It might go on and we haven't dealt with that. Okay, whatever. It's in God's eyes, sight right now. It needs to be dealt with. Now, once He's dealt with it, He casts it and sends it and doesn't remember it any longer because of the blood of Jesus. You can't sweep that stuff under the rug of time and think that God doesn't see it. He sees all things at all time. He is the eternal present. 1,000 years is like a day to Him, and a day like 1,000 years, as Peter says. That's because He's eternal. He has no beginning and He has no end. He does not die. He was never born. There was never a time when He started to exist. He's always been. He always will be. This is the God that we worship. This is the God that pulled Moses aside, that said, Moses, Moses, don't come any closer. The place that you're standing on is holy ground. And then He said, I'll send you to get my people. And this is my name. He is eternal. We also see here that He is self-existent. You know that every single thing, other thing that is, has a beginning and depends on something else. You think about your life. You are completely dependent. You have a beginning. You have an end. If all of a sudden oxygen was snuffed out of this room, guess what? You would find out you are a contingent being. You are dependent upon oxygen. We are all contingent, but there is one who is not contingent, who depends on nothing for His existence. Nothing outside of Himself can determine anything about Him. This is God. He is. And so, some have said that burning bush is more than just a kind of a nice little sideshow. It's actually kind of an illustration of God's. He is a consuming fire, but yet not consumed. He is the great I Am. One scholar put it this way. And if you're dozing off, listen to this. The fire that burns and does not burn out, which has no tendency to destruction in its very energy, is not consumed by its own activity, is surely a symbol of the one being, whose being derives its law and its source from itself, who only can say, I am that I am. The law of His nature, the foundation of His being, the only conditions of His existence being, as it were, enclosed within the limits of His own nature. You and I have to say, I am that which I have become, or I am that which I was born, or I am that which circumstances have made me. He says, I am that I am. All other creatures are links. This is the staple from which they all hang. All other being is derived and therefore limited and changeful. This being is underived, absolute, self-dependent, and therefore unalterable forevermore. Because we live, we die. In living, the process is going on from which death is the end. But God lives forever, a flame that does not burn out. Therefore, His resources are inexhaustible. His power is unwearied. He needs no rest for recuperation or wasted energy. His gifts diminish, not the store which He has to bestow. He gives and is none the poorer. He works and is never weary. He operates unspent. He loves and He loves forever. And throughout the ages, the fire burns on. Unconsumed and undecayed. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who's coming to get His people out of oppression, who has seen their affliction, who has heard their cries, who knows their suffering. He's that awesome and great, but He still cares about His people and what's going on in their life. He is that great, but He still knows everything that's going on in your life. Every single thing. The things that have bothered you this week, the things that are troubling you right now, the sin that besets you, He understands it all, but He still loves you and still is passionate for you. This is the great God that we worship in the Bible. Amen. Now, at this point, I thought about having us all take off our shoes. But then I thought that would be weird. Okay? But I hope that you feel like that. And you know, we live in a day and age where having fear or awe of God has really gone out the window. We'll talk about this some more in the future when we get to the Ten Commandments about revering the name of God and holding Him in awe. But you know, the view of God that's kind of current in our culture today is a watered down version of the biblical deity. And there are times when we just simply need to be in awe of God in who He is and dwell on His nature, like I think Exodus 3 wants us to do. But remember that He is this great, mysterious, eternal, self-existent God, but He's also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what that means is that He is unchangeable, self-existent, perfect, and not dependent on anything, but He is also a personal God who has come down to us, spoken to Abraham and his children, made binding promises, made covenant commitments that He will uphold in time and space. In the language of theology, this is holding together this idea of the transcendence of God, that He is totally other and beyond, but yet He is immanent too. He comes to be with us. And of course, we see this perfectly when He comes to earth and He joins us and lives among us, when the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us in His Son, Jesus Christ. This morning, brothers and sisters, rejoice in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The great I Am, the One who is all in all, who reigns so far above all other fake gods that comparing them to Him is patently ridiculous. Moses turned aside in the wilderness to see a wonder, and that changed his life. Drawing near to Him changed his life and the life of Israel forever. He was called, qualified, and used by God to bring God's people out of bondage to a land flowing with milk and honey. But he needed some learning. He needed some schooling. He needed to understand God's holiness. And I think also to remember and be reminded that he is not able, but that God is able and He is with us. So this morning, brothers and sisters, let us learn that same lesson and let us talk about it together in life group. Let's wrestle with these various aspects of God's nature. But remember that He is to be held in awe, but also of ultimately we are to draw near to Him. If you're someone today that needs to draw near to this God, if you come to a realization that you have been holding Him apart, you have not been coming near to Him for the salvation that He has offered, this is an opportunity to take that salvation in hand. Because He's offered to save us. He's offered to not allow the distance to be there anymore. The sin that separates you from God, and it does separate us, can be removed in Jesus Christ, His Son. Because He died on the cross. That's why He came. To remove that separation. The Holy One of Israel came and lived among us, and He gave Himself as a sacrifice for sin, so that the distance between God and us can be mitigated, can be brought near, until ultimately we'll be with Him for eternity. And if you need to make that great confession and be buried with Christ in baptism today, this is a great opportunity to do that. So we're going to sing a song here in a minute. Steve's got this song selected, and if you need to respond to the gospel, this is an opportunity to do that. So let's stand and let's sing.